Last year, our family enjoyed some time camping in the Drakensberg. While we were down there, we got to go to a bird of prey show. Some of you have probably been. And they had interactions with various raptors on the side of a mountain. One of the highlights of the show for our family was the Jack Russell Terrier that belonged to the hosts. This little dog had learned about each of these birds and would interact with them. He figured out how to steal food from the hawks. He knew how to get the falcon to try to go hunting with him. But when it was time for the owl to come out, the dog disappeared. He ran over the tuck shop wall and hid there for the rest of the show. And the host explained that the reason for this was that this eagle owl had sometime earlier latched its talons into the dog's back, picked it off the ground, flown around with it, and then dropped it. And ever since then, that dog was alert, not just to the sight of the owl, but even the sound of the word owl. He had learned that this bird was dangerous. Our passage for today calls us to be watchful, attentive, so that we are not captured, not by predators, not by hijackers, but by ideas. Ideas that can bring us great harm by turning us away from Christ. My title for this morning, if you're taking notes, is Ideas That Ensnare Christians. Our text is Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. You can turn there if you'd like now, but before we get into the passage itself, I want to take us back in time. I want to introduce us a little bit to the world that these Colossian Christians were living in. I want you to meet their pastor. I want you to see their city. So let me introduce you to them. Colossae, the city, was in Phrygia, which today is Western Turkey. You can still go there today to see the ruins. And a few hundred years before this book was written, in the 4th century BC, Colossae was booming. It was becoming a powerful and influential city. You see, it was at the crossroads of two major trade routes, and its inhabitants took advantage of that position to do very well in business. The city specialized in producing wool, especially wool that was dyed purple, and it gained great wealth because of this. Colossae was a glorious city. Greek historians like Herodotus, Xenophon wrote about Colossae. Famous Persian kings like Xerxes and Cyrus visited Colossae. This was the place to be. But in the Roman era, all that changed. You see, the Romans built a new road. It didn't go through Colossae. It went 15 kilometers away through Laodicea instead. And as went the merchants, so went the trade. And as went the trade, so went the money. So Laodicea became the prominent city, and Colossae began to wither into an insignificant rural town. The historians stopped mentioning it, and by the first century, when Colossians was written, it was a minor town in the otherwise massive, growing Roman Empire. It was a has-been. It was a town that was trying to coast on its former glory. You may have visited a town like that before. You may have stopped in and heard a little bit about this place, but once you take a look, you see it's a bunch of curio shops. You might take a photo, buy a snack, and then move on. Nothing to see here. That was Colossae in this time. And so you can imagine that the citizens of Colossae were looking for a comeback. They were looking for some way to make Colossae great again. And it shouldn't surprise us that the people of Colossae were very open to new ideas because of that. They were very attracted to promises of success. And so the city was full of all sorts of innovations, ideologies, philosophies, and beliefs. Colossae might have lost its place as a marketplace for global trade, but it certainly was a place where the ideas of the world were traded liberally. None of us would probably even know the name Colossae unless you're an expert on Western Asia Minor history, except that there was a church there and that the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to this church that was inspired by the Holy Spirit and preserved by him. So this church was planted by a Christian man named Epaphras. Paul tells us about this in chapter 1, verse 7. He tells us Epaphras is our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. He had brought the gospel to this city. Verse 6, he says that the Colossians heard the gospel, they understood the grace of God in truth, and that the gospel was constantly bearing fruit and increasing in them. Most likely, Epaphras was, well, Paul was in Ephesus in the same time in Ephesus. He would have gotten to hear Paul's preaching. He was saved then, discipled there by Paul or someone else in that church in Ephesus. And then, at some point, travels 200 kilometers to Colossae to plant a church there. He may have originally been from this town, but he had a heart for these people and started the church there. Paul himself never went to Colossae. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, that most people there had never personally seen him face to face. We also think maybe Epaphras had planted churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis, a couple other towns. He says he has a deep concern for the people there in chapter 4, verse 13. But apart from that, we don't know much about Epaphras. He is one of those little-known servants of the Lord. A pastor, a church planter, an evangelist. But God knows. We do know that he wasn't an apostle. We don't hear anything about his abilities. But what we do hear about is his submission to Christ. Epaphras didn't walk with Jesus in person like Peter, James, and John had. He hadn't been taught the Old Testament law like the Apostle Paul had been. He didn't perform the miraculous sign gifts of the apostles to authenticate his message. We don't hear anything about him being particularly gifted, but what we do hear about him is he was faithful. His faithfulness to serve the Lord is what is commended about Epaphras. And that's what Paul loves about him. Paul appreciates the fact that Epaphras is, like him, a servant of the Master. So he calls him a fellow bondservant. He calls him a faithful servant of Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 12, he calls him a servant of Jesus Christ. That last title is particularly interesting because Paul only says that about three people: himself, Timothy, and Epaphras. What a great way to be known, right? A servant, a slave of the Lord. We don't know much else about him, but we know that he was a faithful servant. Lord, make me an Epaphras. Help me not to get hung up on what I don't have, what I can't do, and rather just get busy as a slave of the Lord. That was Epaphras. Well, at the time of this epistle, it had been about 5 years since Epaphras planted this church in Colossae. At this time, Paul is in prison in Rome. But surprisingly, in chapter 4, we read that Epaphras is in Rome with Paul, sending his greetings back to Colossae. Now, we recall that at Paul's first imprisonment, he was able to have visitors. It was a looser house arrest, and he often would have people come to see him. So putting that together, we can surmise that Epaphras had made the grueling journey, about 2,000 kilometers, over land, over sea, from Colossae to Rome to see Paul. And it wasn't just a holiday. It wasn't just a friendly visit. He did this long trip because Epaphras was seriously concerned about something going on in the church. And we can get some hints about what that something was by reading this letter. It was something that he needed Paul's pastoral counsel on how to handle. What was it? What was this thing that was on his mind? What was Epaphras so burdened about that he travels all the way to Rome to get some advice? The church in Colossae was being enticed by worldly ideas. That was what burdened Epaphras. When Paul hears about the situation, he too becomes concerned. He writes them this epistle, personally, spirit-inspired, and his intention is to steer them away from these errors and back to Christ. That's really the heart of the book of Colossians. Do not be taken away from Christ. Do not be deceived that Christ is anything less than glorious. There is some debate about what the specific heresy was that faced the Colossian church, what errors were facing them. There are quite a few hints of it in chapter 2. You see Paul saying some things that sound like Greek philosophy. He talks about other things that sound like Gnosticism. There are hints of Jewish legalism, traces of mysticism, worship of angels, asceticism. There's the idea that the spirit is purified by punishing the body. And it's possible that false teachers had somehow rolled all of those different ideas into some weird, cohesive, complicated heresy. But I think it's more likely that Paul is warning them about a whole smattering, a smorgasbord of errors, a whole variety of things that were all being presented and traded about in the marketplace of ideas in Colossae, just like they do for us today. Many different falsehoods bombarding them daily. Part of what makes me think that is the emphasis that Paul gives on no one. He uses the same phrase again and again in chapter 2. Look at verses 3 and 4. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. In other words, there are many people who have persuasive arguments to lead you away from Christ, to thinking that Christ is insufficient. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. So there's another group of people, those who try to undermine your Christology by making a philosophical argument. Verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. This sounds like another group of people who are using the grounds of Jewish rituals and tradition to try to point them away from Christ, judging you for not performing certain rituals. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. Another group still will deceive you with mystical elements, religious experiences, offering a higher spiritual plane. And then in verse 20, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees or regulations? The Colossians could even entangle themselves by adding in regulations about not eating certain foods or touching certain things. And Paul's saying, all these arguments, all these errors are persuasive. They're compelling. They're attractive. But they will delude you. Do not be deceived by any of them, he says. Friends, isn't this exactly what we see in our day? Isn't this how errors present themselves to us as well? Contemporary issues, hard and fast, coming at us on all sides. All seemingly different, all offering something that seems to be new, but they're united in one objective, to make us look away from Christ. In 2022, we find so many flavors of human wisdom, and it's easy for us to be led astray. Some of them are blatant, like deceptions about sexual identity or gender pronouns. Others are more subtle, like social justice or the importance of corporate worship. Some ideas are extremely deceptive. You see them on one page in an otherwise good Christian book, or coming out of the mouth of a respected teacher. Charles Spurgeon once said that discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. There are many ideas in our day that we are comfortably interact with. We don't even realize that they have talents that they could sink into us. And it is for this reason that we need the book of Colossians. So with that background in place, let me read for us our text for this morning, Colossians chapter 2. Verses 6 through 10. Please stand as we read this together. Colossians chapter 2, from verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word that points us back to Christ. Lord, we do recognize in our age the tendency to be distracted by the flashy, the glittery, the things that are superficial and ultimately aim to lead us away from Christ. Lord, thank you for this faithful servant, Epaphras, that you used to plant this church and perhaps others as well in Western Asia Minor. Thank you for his faithfulness, that though much else about him has been forgotten, Lord, that you know his works, that he is able to enjoy the reward of that in your presence. Lord, we pray that you help us to be faithful servants of you as well. Lord, please grow our discernment through our time in your word this morning. Help us as we look at this passage together to understand clearly how it corrects us and refutes error. Lord, how it points us to Christ. Lord, may we love him more as a result of our time in this passage this morning. Help me to be able to point to him and his glory. In your name we pray. Amen. You can take your seats. Well, again, if you're taking notes, my outline for this morning is three directions for avoiding deceptions that lead us from Christ. Three directions for avoiding deceptions that lead us from Christ. After all, that's what we want. We don't want to be ignorant. We don't want to be led astray. We don't want to fall into spiritual danger. So how do we avoid it? This passage tells us. It tells us things to look for. Directs us, gives us the way to walk. We're going to see, number one, where to walk, number two, what to beware, and number three, who makes us whole. We'll go through each of those in detail. First, number one, first direction, where to walk. When I first moved to Joburg, I appreciated the advice of some of you who helped me learn where not to go. Places of Joburg to not explore. Don't wander around Hillbrow. Not a good plan. There are places that you should stay, places you should go. Stay on solid ground. That's what we see in verses 6 and 7. Look there again. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. These are really the key verses of this whole book. They set the tone for everything that follows. And in these verses, Paul is showing his concern for the Colossians. He wants them to continue to walk in Christ. He's not concerned that they don't know Christ. They are believers already. Paul is writing to Christians primarily. They have received Christ, he says. But he also says that as they have received Christ, they need to walk in Christ. In other words, Christians never move on from Christ. They continue in Christ. This is the way we start our Christian walk, by repentance and faith in Christ. This is how we continue in our Christian walk, continuing to repent and trust in Christ. In the same way that the Colossians were taught the truths of Scripture to be saved, they needed to continue learning the truths of Scripture to grow in their relationship with Christ. We can remember that these Colossians had been pagans before they were Christians, and think for a moment what that would have entailed for them when they first heard the gospel. You can see why chapter 1 described the joy with which they received the gospel. Their whole lives would change. Imagine how many of their practices, how many of their regular habits needed to be transformed as they became Christians. The initial change would have been significant. There would have been a radical change in their thinking and in their talking and in their behaving in those early years. But that thinking needed to continue changing long after that. We saw in chapter 1, when they heard the gospel, they understood the grace of God in truth, that it was constantly bearing fruit and increasing in them. And we love seeing that. It's a joy to hear the testimonies of people who have come to faith. We love that about our baptism services on Sunday nights, is that people are able to testify of the transformation that the gospel has worked in their life. But it can't stop there. It's not just those early days where we see that change happening. You may imagine your own conversion, thinking back to that, your desperate need for a savior, the conviction of your own sin, trusting in Christ for a redeemer. And that same pattern of dependence, repentance, and faith should continue throughout your Christian walk. But often what happens is that Christians who have genuinely trusted in Christ to save them from their sins still think they need something more advanced later on. The thinking goes like this: yes, Jesus saved me from my sins. yes, I'm a believer now. I'm going to heaven. But when it comes to dealing with my anxiety, I need help somewhere else. Or when I'm making a big career decision, I look for secular advice rather than godly advice. Or when I need relationship advice, I open my browser instead of my Bible. I need something else to guide me in life. Later on, I need more advanced things, not the gospel. Those things are separate from my Christian life. The part that Christ rules is here, but there are other parts out here. There couldn't possibly be anything in these that relate to repentance or faith or life in Christ. And yet, verse 6 says, Christians need to walk in him. So what does that mean? What does it mean to walk in him? Well, the word walk means to live your life. It's used throughout the Bible in both positive and negative senses to describe the different things that we do. What you walk is what governs you. It shows who you serve. It reveals everything about you. So, under this umbrella of your walk would be how you work. What do you daydream about? Who do you like? Who do you dislike? How do you spend your money? What makes you laugh? What do you read? What are your habits of entertainment and eating and recreation? It's your marriage. Your walk includes your parenting. It includes your relationships with your extended family over the holidays. It includes your attitudes and your desires and your aspirations. Those are all part of your walk. Your walk includes your conversations with believers and unbelievers, your response to temptations, your commitment to the church. That's all part of your walk. It is your life. Romans 8 says, we walk either according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. 1 John says, we can walk in the light or in the darkness. Ephesians 2 says that we once walked in our sins, but now we walk in Christ, in love, as children of light, by faith. And so that should lead us to ask ourselves a question. Does the way I conduct my life show that I'm governed by Christ? Does my walk reflect Christ? Does every part of my life point to the fact that I have been saved by the Lord Jesus? What do I walk in? What is my walk characterized by? Because here we see our walk should be in Christ. I love how C.J. Mahaney put this. He says, the gospel isn't one class among many that you attend during your life as a Christian. The gospel is the whole building where the classes take place. Rightly approached, all the topics you'll study and focus on as a believer will be offered to you within the walls of the glorious gospel. It's not Christianity 101. The gospel is the campus. It's the place where you grow in everything else. And Paul's concern here is that the Colossians have received Christ, but they are not pressing on in him. They are not continuing to walk in him. And he describes that with a few more metaphors that are helpful. First, he says in verse 7, he uses a horticultural metaphor of a tree. Again, he has believers in mind. They've been firmly rooted in Christ. The roots are in the ground. God did that at salvation. They're set to grow. And he uses a verb tense here that has ongoing implications. You have been rooted, and that continues. You stay rooted. But a tree needs more than just its roots in the ground. It needs to grow up, right? A healthy tree will expand, will continue to put out branches and leaves. To grow, we need to be built up, to be established. And that is the work of sanctification that God works in us. Not a one and done deal, but something that continues. Not set it and forget it, but ongoing. Paul also uses a building metaphor. He says you're like a building that has been started, but needs to keep being built up. Don't just stop at the foundation level. Don't just stop with some walls and you know, empty rooms. Keep expanding. Finish the project. And he also uses a legal metaphor. The word established there is the word that would be used for a contract that had been signed. It was something that was sealed. It was established, a completed legal document. What good is a contract if you don't follow it? He uses these metaphors to show that there's something that has started in you, but they all need to be carried on, ongoing, to completion. there are actions that still take place for the believer. And that is what it means to be walking in Christ, continuing to grow in all parts of our life. Every Christian is on an infinite journey to grow in the knowledge of Christ, to become like him in every part of our being, to serve him with every part of us. And if you want a quick test about your walk, we see one at the end of verse 7. He tells us here that a result of walking in him is gratitude. People who are near to the gospel, who are walking in Christ, are thankful people. Now, you could be grateful and not walking in Christ, but you can't walk in Christ and not be thankful. So a good test is, am I a grateful, thankful person, overflowing with thanksgiving, with gratitude? Someone who knows the grace that God has shown them, who sees his love and mercy to them in all areas of their life and continues day by day to understand the implications of that in their own life, will be grateful. So do you have this attitude? Do you have this appetite? Do you desire to grow more in Christ, to see him in all areas of your life? Do you say, I want to understand better what it means to follow after him? Even if I don't know the ways, I want to grow more. Perhaps if you've been a Christian for a long time, you might have settled into a rhythm that is comfortable, but not really being built up in Christ. You might read the Bible occasionally. You might be pretty happy with what you already know. You think, yeah, church is good, but it's not really about convicting me of my sin that needs to be confessed. But brother, sister, if that's you, let me just encourage you, don't leave the tree halfway to maturity. Don't walk away from the building site while the building's half built. Continue to grow in Christ. Continue to be built up in your faith. Continue to press on to maturity. Christian, you need to be built up. That's the theme of this book. The reason that Paul is warning us of these errors in chapter 2 is because they keep us from doing that. They keep us from walking in Christ. They distract us from pursuing godly maturity. He'll give examples later on of what it means to walk in Christ. He'll show us in chapter 3 what a mature Christian looks like, putting off immorality, putting on a new nature of compassion. He shows us what walking in Christ looks like in family relationships, as wives, as husbands, as parents and children, as servants and masters. He demonstrates what walking in Christ looks like in our personal disciplines, prayer and thankfulness and conduct towards outsiders and edifying speech. And the rest of this book really just is fleshing out this idea of what it means for a Christian to walk in Christ. And he warns us here in this passage that we look at this morning about the dangers that distract us and take us away from walking in Christ so that we cannot be distracted by them. Don't fall for it. And that's our second point. Number two, what to beware. What to beware. Number one is where to walk. Number two is what to beware. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. His word here, taken captive, literally means don't be kidnapped. Don't allow yourself to get kidnapped. It's a word that was describing what the Babylonians did to the Israelites when they were taken into captivity. Don't get taken off like a prisoner of war, as plunder, as prey. Don't allow that to happen to you. Well, how could that happen to us, Paul? Through, he says, philosophy. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word appears, but in Greek literature, it's everywhere. They loved this word. In fact, the word itself means loving wisdom, and the Greeks did. They loved their wisdom. They relished finding new ways of thinking about the world, of speculating about the nature of God and man and everything. They had innovative worldviews and ideologies, and they believed, like many people today, that man could reason his way to ultimate truth. That was the reason for all of these speculations, is that if you think hard enough, you can understand everything rightly. And the people of Colossae were enamored with these ideas. They were falling for it. There would have been leading philosophers in their city as well. trading about different innovations, new ways of looking at things, and people were captivated by that, taken captive. But you can tell that Paul himself does not love this kind of wisdom. He is not a philosopher. He calls it here empty deception, deceit. In fact, it's the word that's used to describe what a pickpocket would do. It's a bait and switch. They're going to trick you, right? You're going to somehow end up with an empty bank account after this. You thought you were getting more. You're getting less. It's misleading to people. What they are offering gives them less. Why? Paul tells us that the reason is because of where they come from. The origin of these ideas gives it away. And he tells us two things that they are and one thing that they're not. First, he says that these philosophies originate from the mind of man. They're based on human tradition. They're based on man's wisdom. And that's most of human philosophy. People trying to explain truth apart from God. Francis Schaeffer once wisely said, "Man cannot begin with himself and arrive at ultimate reality." It's the wrong starting point. Only in God is the truth known. We can only understand the truth by starting with God. Paul also tells the Colossians to reject human philosophy because it's based on elemental principles, or the spirits of the world, some translations say. Now, he could be referring to naturalism here, that worldview that tries to explain everything in natural terms. Everything is either earth, air, water, fire, something like that. We see something very similar in our scientific age. Or he could be referring to this spiritual influence behind these philosophies, recognizing that the evil one spins lies and deceptions, that many of these ideas that are coming across as human in origin actually are created by the evil one himself to deceive people. Really, both of those are true. But then he gives the main reason for why we should reject this so-called wisdom, why we should not be captivated by this philosophy. The main reason is that it did not come from Christ. That's the main reason. These ways of thinking did not begin with God as the creator. They don't assume that God is holy. They don't acknowledge that man is sinful or Christ is God incarnate. They do not point to grace as the means of salvation. They point to something else. Does that sound familiar? Because this is exactly the situation we face today. We are constantly exposed to ideas that do not start with biblical truth, but start with the wisdom of men. It shouldn't surprise us that when we hear medical experts who believe that we're just a collection of cells and that we have no soul, of course they're going to tell us that we should abort a child with Down syndrome. Of course they're going to tell us to euthanize someone who is tired of life, because their presuppositions are wrong. Or when we have politicians who reject the nature of man as sinful, of course we're going to see them spinning social solutions for what are really spiritual problems. Of course they're going to try to engineer society assuming man is basically good, because their starting point was wrong. We shouldn't be surprised if we see scientists who reject the truth that God created Adam in his image, instead telling us, no, we can invent ourselves however we want. We can create ourselves in our own image. We define who we are. God didn't do that. This is a big part of what we do at our Antioch counseling training. Beginning next month, one of the things that we'll do is look at the origin of many of the leading psychologies in the world. And what we see with all of them, when we get down to it, is that they begin with a presupposition that the real problem with man is not sin. It's something else. And therefore, the real solution is not Christ. It's something else. So the counsel that they give is, your problem is your upbringing, or your problem is your brain chemistry, or your relationship with your mother, or your empty love cup. And that's human wisdom. Sure, you can bolt on some Christian language, some Christian concepts, but if the core idea is not belonging to Christ, is not rooted in biblical truth, it's never going to address the core needs of a person. It's never going to really get to what is at the nature of a person. In the marketplace of ideas, there are counterfeits and scams everywhere. And Paul's concern for the Colossians and for us is that they would hear the shiny new philosophies of their day and say, yeah, Jesus saved me from my sins, but I need some other wisdom for life. I need something else to help me with the day-to-day. I need some higher octane something to fuel my life. The Gnostics say there's a secret wisdom that I don't have, and I don't want to miss out on that. The Jewish experts of the law say we should be observing kosher laws and that new moon festival and the Sabbath. And I kind of think my spiritual life could use a boost. Maybe I'd be a little better off if I added that. You know, the mystics are saying they have these visions and angels serve them. Isn't that interesting? I kind of want to make sure I'm not missing out over there. Again, that should sound familiar to us. Because here's what it sounds like in our day. You know, somebody was just telling me about a new meditation technique for relieving anxiety. I think it's worth a try. Or, you know, I read about some family expert online who says it doesn't really matter who's the leader of the home. Or, you know, the preachers on TV show you how to live the really full life that God wants you to have and have all your material needs met. Or, my therapist says my panic attacks don't have anything to do with my neglected spiritual life. They're just working on finding the right medication. Paul is telling the Colossians and us that we are surrounded by ideas that captivate, but they're empty and they're deceptive, and that they will take you captive, kidnap you. They will imprison you in falsehood because they're engineered by an enemy who will do anything to keep believers from walking in Christ. But brothers and sisters, we don't have to be captured by them. We don't have to fall for them. In fact, we already know what to look for. He just told us. We can recognize these ideas every time because they always have the same telltale signs. They come from the minds of men, not from God. They're in books and journal articles and podcasts that point to the authority of people, not to the authority of God. They speak of the world as though God doesn't exist. Or they talk about God, but not in the same way that he's described in Scripture. They talk about a different God, a God who's not really holy, or he's not really all-knowing, or he's not really almighty. Identify them, he says, so that these ideas don't take you captive. Let me encourage you today, perhaps over lunch, this afternoon, ask yourself, what worldly ideologies are appealing to me? What things have captured my attention and draw me away from Christ? Do not let them kidnap you. That is what we must beware. Number three, third point, third direction, who makes us whole? You see, to beware of these snares, we need to recognize what makes us fall for them in the first place. And here's why. The reason why Christians in Colossae and in Johannesburg turn to worldly ideas is because we think we're missing something. We feel inadequate. We feel incomplete with what we already have. We realize sometimes that we don't have the wisdom to make a certain decision. We're looking at a career move and can't make the right decision. We're coming up short in our parenting for our kids. We lack spark for our marriage. We can't do it all. We feel our inadequacy there. And then the world offers us these solutions to these weaknesses and we get enticed by them. Okay, so Paul's telling us don't go there to the marketplace to try to get these ensnaring ideologies and philosophies, but where do we go? What do we do? How do we get what we need to help us to work our way through these things? How do we find wisdom for life? If we do not have it in ourselves, where do we get that from? Answer, we need to comprehend the fullness of Christ. Verses 9 and 10. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. You see, there's a distinct contrast here between the philosophies, which Paul said are empty, and Christ, who Paul says is the fullness of deity. One has nothing in it. One is running over. What will keep the Colossians from being deceived by these man-made ideologies? To behold the fullness of Christ and to see how incomplete and empty everything else is by comparison. Do you see it? Let's take a moment to behold him and his fullness. Paul corrects many errors here with just a few words. He tells us, in Christ is all the fullness of deity. He's not just God-like, as the cults would say. He has all the perfections and authority of the Father. When we see Christ, we have seen the Father. He is deity, settled in bodily form. He's not a spirit. He's God, and he came in the flesh. That confronts the Gnostics and their sayings, and it reminds us that Christ knows our life too. The incarnation of Christ that we celebrate at Christmas reminds us that he knows what it's like to live a human life. He is our sympathetic high priest. He was tempted like us, Hebrews 4:15. Verse 10 continues and says that Christ reigns, that he is head over all. Therefore, isn't it ridiculous to worship angels when you can worship the one that the angels worship? No matter what leader or authority someone points to, Christ is over them, above them, greater than them. How ridiculous to think that there is something that a person has found that God himself does not know. That there is some power that Christ has not mastered. Some new technique to fix your life that Christ cannot better. In fact, the next time you find yourself enticed by some slogan that says, learn the secrets of a vibrant relationship, or seven tips to a peace of mind, ask yourself this. Do they know something that the Son of God doesn't? Have they found some secret that God himself does not know? He reigns over all. But it gets better still. Verse 10 also says that in him you have been made complete. Or the ESV says you have been filled in him. Literally, have been fulfilled in him. We're sometimes familiar with this passage, but what does it mean? Does it mean that we don't need to study? We don't need to learn? Does it mean that we don't need to go to the doctor when we're sick? In what sense are we complete? What does it mean that we are filled? Well, first, it doesn't mean that we are self-sufficient. We just saw that we need to continue being built up in him, right? But then we also can compare it with something we see at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 28 says, we proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So chapter 1, verse 28 says that we need to become complete in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 10 says that we are complete in Christ. Which one is it? Well, it's both, and here's how they fit together. What we see in verse 10 is that same perfect tense that we saw earlier. It's something happened in the past with ongoing effects. But the key to it is that we are complete in him, not in ourselves. It speaks of our connection to Christ from our union with him. When we become Christians, we do not immediately get wisdom for every situation we will face. But we do have a relationship with Christ. We do not immediately get strength for every trial. But we do have a relationship with Christ. We are in Christ. And he supplies those things day by day as we need them. He supplies them as we look to him in faith and depend on him for them. On any given day, in any situation, we may lack the wisdom to handle this trial. But Christ is the wisdom from God. And we can ask him for wisdom and he supplies it, James tells us. Because Christ is the fullness of God in bodily form, and we are in Christ, we benefit from everything he has every time we need it. Yes, there are always going to be ways that our thinking is incomplete, that it needs to be transformed, that our desires need to be conformed to Christ. We continue to be sanctified and therefore are still continuing to be completed. But at the same time, because we are in Christ, we have access to all the spiritual resources to effect that transformation. We never lack the divine power to overcome sin in Christ. We are never wanting the wisdom to honor the Lord with a decision in Christ. We are never short on the strength to endure hardships in Christ. While those things are still being worked out in us, we can be certain that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Praise God. While we continue to walk in Christ, we rely on him day by day for those spiritual resources that he so generously supplies to his children. But this again explains Paul's concern, because he's concerned that the Colossian believers who have received Christ would forget that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when a new idea is advertised, they would say, yeah, I think I'm lacking something. I think that I don't have what I need. Let me try this new idea. And ironically, whenever they do that, whenever we do that, we let go of all the fullness of deity in Christ and grasp onto the emptiness of deceit. It'd be like a rock climber who lets go of a solid hold and grasps for clouds. There's nothing there. Remember, by the way, this is the same tactic that the serpent used in the garden. Adam and Eve had everything. But how did the deceiver convince them to rebel against God? You're missing something. There's something else out there. You can be like God. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. It's the same deception every time. Why do we fall for it? Why do Christians in particular fall for empty deceptions? Because we lose sight of the fullness of deity in the person of Christ. We lose sight of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in him. Paul goes on, continuing in this passage. We don't have time to look at it today, but he recounts the blessings of salvation for the Colossian believers. Verse 11, he freed you from the power of your flesh. Verse 12, you've been buried with him in baptism, raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection power God has given to you. He describes more of the blessings. Verse 13, you were dead in your transgressions. He made you alive together with him, the miracle of regeneration. Verse 13 continues, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Christians have been justified, declared righteous. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Verse 15, he, Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them. He triumphed over them through him. Christ put the powers of darkness to shame. He showed his victory over them. He proved that he is Lord of all. And the question for us is the Son of God, who has done all of this for you, able to provide you something more than the experts of today? Of course he is. When we feel like we need something more, we don't need to turn to something else out there in the marketplace of worldly ideas. We need to look to our Savior. We need to look to Christ. In him is divine wisdom. If our lives are lacking wisdom or spiritual vitality, it's not because we're missing out on some philosophies or psychologies or ideologies of our day. It's because we have too much of them already. There is no fullness in the world system. It's deceit. But there is fullness in Christ. And Paul calls the Colossians and he calls us to walk in him. Some of you here may not be in Christ at all. You've never been rooted in him. If that's you, I urge you to be reconciled to him today. You can speak to any of us leaders. We would love to tell you what it means to be in Christ. But if you are a believer, as the audience of Colossians primarily was, you have been rooted in him. And we need to continue to walk in him, continue to grow in him, continue to be built up and established in him, because Christ is the fullness of deity. We've seen where to walk, what to beware, and who makes us whole. May these truths remind us of the fullness of Christ. Please bow as I close this in prayer. Father, thank you for this reminder. Lord, showing us the deceptiveness and deceitfulness of the world that has not changed much throughout the millennia. Lord, thank you for the way that you expose these things, make it possible for us to recognize error, to see the hallmarks with which it always presents itself. Lord, help us to look carefully for things that proceed from the mind of man, things that are woven, spun by the evil one, that draw us away from Christ. Lord, when we find our own lack, our own inadequacy, our own weakness, we come face to face with it. Lord, help us not to be enamored or enticed by something that is hollow and fake, but help us turn to you. Help us to know you better. help us to seek to better understand these verses. Lord, give us a great and unshakable confidence in you that as you have been faithful to care for us and meet our needs in salvation, that you will continue to guide us in our daily life. Lord, may our whole walk be characterized by Christ-likeness. Continue to sanctify us, Lord. Build us up to completeness. Help us to grow, to be large, blooming trees like Psalm 1 describes, planted by streams of water. Lord, we pray that our lives would reflect your fullness, your deity. Lord, that we would not be enticed or taken captive, but rather we would continue to walk and abide in you. Help us to encourage one another to that end as well. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to minister this passage to these dear souls. Lord, please help us to look to you and grow in our knowledge of you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.